All right, right over here. I hope we have them. Now that I open my big mouth, I hope we have them back there. All right. Yeah, we're in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapter 5 tonight. Hebrews chapter 5. We are talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest. We have a priest like no other. Amen. We have a priest that is so perfect and so understanding of who we are and what our need is that we need no other. Any human, any man pretends to be a priest and mediate for us is a fraud. It's a fraud. It's an imposition. He's sticking his nose where it doesn't belong. And it's an offense against the holy God who provided humanity the one perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need no other. There is no other. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Not hundreds and hundreds, one mediator. So there's only one man, one person qualified to stand as a daysman between us and God. As Job lamented, he wished for a daysman who could put one hand on his shoulder and one hand on God. And of course, only one like the Lord Jesus Christ could ever do that, who could understand our side of an issue so perfectly, inside and out, and understand the issue from God's point of view. And that makes him a perfect mediator. And he is, as we said, the only mediator. There's no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the way, the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not a way. He's the one and only way, the truth, the absolute, final, absolute truth. And he, of course, is the source of all life. And so what we're looking at now in the book of Hebrews magnifies that aspect of Jesus' ministry, his mediation, but in particular, his mediation for the nation of Israel and for the Hebrew people. And so we're in chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. And as we've said, this is that part of Hebrews that focuses on Jesus Christ and the similarity between Jesus Christ and a high priest from the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Gentile, very interesting. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he shows up only one time in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. He's referred to again in the book of Psalms, but we only learn about him in Genesis 14. We find out there that he was someone greater than Abraham, as great a man as Abraham is in the Old Testament. Here's someone, Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. And he blessed Abraham. And the Bible says in Hebrews that the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek was the better man, a man better than Abraham himself. And Jesus Christ is compared in the book of Hebrews as someone like Melchizedek, better than Melchizedek, of course, because Melchizedek was just a man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is much more than a man. But tonight what we're looking at, we're still not getting out of the first couple of verses of chapter 5. We're not making any blazing speed here as we go through Hebrews. I still want us just zero in a little bit and think about some of these things that are said in the first two verses of chapter 5. And it's teaching us the kind of a person that Jesus Christ is and the kind of a high priest that you and I have in him. And why, tonight in particular, we're just going to go a little further with what we started the last time we were on this subject, why it was absolutely necessary for God to become a man. You know, why is this essential? Why is this essential? Many people deny that truth, that God became a man. World religions like Islam, you know, say that Allah, or their, you know, their God, has no partner, that Allah has no son, which is true. Allah has no son. Allah's a demon. He's not a god. So, but you know, that's their word for what they think is God, and they think we have the same God. But of course, our God became a son. He is a son. He became a man. And you say, why? I mean, what's, you know, why is that so important? You know, the why is that so important that God would become a man? And Hebrews, especially these chapters 5, 6, and 7, make that clear. Why this is an essential, it's essential to the doctrine of his mediation, the essential to the doctrine of Jesus Christ as a high priest, that he would completely understand our needs. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, maybe sometimes you've seen perhaps an animal suffer and felt some sort of, you know, sorrow, pity. You know, but you can't really understand the feeling that creature would go through, having never been one of those creatures. But God would have a perfect understanding of all of our infirmities, having become a man, having walked on this earth as a human, and yet not laid his deity aside. This is the mystery of the incarnation, is that Jesus Christ could be 100% God and 100% man at the same time, yet without sin, but he could understand our humanity. And it has to do with being able to minister to us and to understand us and to know the feelings of our infirmities. And that's what these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 5 are making clear. And let's just read them. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way," you know, outsiders, those that have gone astray, "for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now, it's not speaking of Jesus Christ in particular here. It's speaking of those priests in the Old Testament. When God set up the Old Testament priesthood and gave that to the tribe of Levi, obviously there are some similarities and some things that we can learn from that. And here Paul is just simply telling us that every high priest is taken from among men. The high priests were not angels. They were Hebrews. They lived among their people. They perfectly understood their people because they were one of their people. So they were taken from among men, but notice, for men. And that's kind of the two thoughts that we're going to, you know, just explore a little bit more tonight. Taken from among men, that's one part of it, for men. From among men, Jesus Christ, God became a man. For man, right? So his humanity is what we're looking at tonight, and the necessity of his humanity. Why this makes him the perfect, the only perfect high priest. We looked at it a little bit last time about how Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man. The Bible says he was made of a woman. All right? He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Earlier in Hebrews, if you go back real fast to Hebrews chapter 2, you can see in verse number 16, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So much in that little statement. We don't have time to really explore all of that, but he is the seed. He is the promised seed that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, he is that seed. But here it's not talking about him being the fulfillment of that seed. It's just simply saying he took on humanity. Rather than the nature of angels, he didn't come to earth as an angel, but he came to earth as a man. He took on him the seed of Abraham. But it goes on to say why that was necessary. It says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Like he came unto his own. He became a Jew. He became a man. He walked in humility. He walked in humanity. He understood pain. He understood suffering, sorrow, rejection. He understood and felt the things that you and I feel. He felt temptation. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he walked in our shoes, in a sense, right? So this is someone who is approachable, who understands, who knows, who doesn't have to have anything explained to him. Imagine a God who doesn't know anything about our experience. Be like a human trying to understand a bug, but having never been a bug and not knowing what that would be like. But God, becoming a man, understands what it means to walk on this earth and experience the things that we've experienced, and love us anyway. Be tempted like we're tempted, and yet be able to overcome every one of those temptations and not sin. It says, goes on in verse 17, he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a... In other words, maybe had he not been made like unto his brethren, it would have been... would not have been possible for him to have been a merciful and faithful high priest, because he couldn't have had perfect empathy with his people. But having walked among them and been a man and suffered all the things that we suffer, then he can have perfect understanding and perfect empathy in every single thing that you experience. Weariness. I don't believe the Bible says he was ever discouraged, but he can understand the weariness that could bring you to the point of discouragement. Discouragement would be a sin in the face of all the promises of God we have and the assurance of his presence. But the Lord can understand the things that would lead a person to despair or discouragement. He's felt the weight of those things. He's experienced that. And it says because of that, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort, aid, help, synonyms for that word. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, now he is able, right? Wouldn't that seem to indicate then that his ability to completely comfort you and aid you would have been a little bit limited had he not suffered what you and I suffered and experienced what you and I experienced, right? That's what it seems to indicate. So it's absolutely essential that God would have left heaven, God who is spirit in reality, you know, God is a spirit, but now God left that estate and put skin on and took upon himself a body and walked on this earth and laid his deity and power aside temporarily and knew what it was like to experience pain, get tired, need to sleep, have to eat. He was hungered. He experienced thirst on the cross. All of these things are, you know, the result of our humanity, right? Because now he is able to aid, comfort, succor them that are tempted. I mean, doesn't this make you, does me anyway, I don't know, I'm sure you too, doesn't it make you love him more? Doesn't it make you want to draw near to him more? All right, you know, the idea that religion sometimes portrays Jesus Christ as somebody almost unapproachable, you're better off going through his mom, you know. Go through his mom because that's, you know, you don't want to bother Jesus. Really? His very humanity makes him approachable. In fact, we're told in the previous chapter to come, how? Boldly. Boldly. Not with your knees knocking, you know, in terror, trembling. Yes, we honor him, we worship him, and we have the fear of the Lord, but we're told to come boldly. Why? Because he knows and he understands. I mean, what a perfect, loving, understanding high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us, that's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight. We're going to look a little bit more at that first part of that expression, taken from among men, meaning simply, he understands our humanity. He put humanity on, though he was God. This is the miracle of the incarnation. It's hard to even conceive how this could be possible, how an infinite God who fills heaven and earth could put upon himself humanity. I can't figure that out. I don't know how that's possible, but God could do it and not lose any of his deity at the same time. But look at some of these verses that the Bible makes it clear that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, would suffer the things that you and I suffer. Go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Look at verse number 20. Many of the Psalms are messianic, meaning they not only reveal things about the Messiah, they're almost the voice of the Messiah speaking out through David or Asaph, whoever wrote it. Where it's really like Psalm chapter 22, clearly a messianic psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's Jesus Christ himself speaking through the psalmist. The Spirit of God speaking the words of the Messiah himself. And many of the psalms are like that, including Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, we could probably read the whole thing. This is the suffering of the cross from, like Psalm 22, the suffering of the cross from the standpoint of Jesus Christ, written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth. But the Spirit of Christ, of course, was in those prophets, the Bible tells us. So the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in these prophets, was in Psalm, spoke through them. And so this is God himself prophesying of his own sufferings. And the New Testament writers understood that. They, in the book of Hebrews, Paul quotes many of these psalms as having direct fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that this was Jesus Christ speaking. And Psalm 69 is one of those psalms, especially verse 20 and verse 21. Look at verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. That's Jesus Christ. When would reproach, you know what that word is, right? That means that is an abject kind of shame. That is stronger than shame. This is humiliation many times over. Reproach. Reproach is when a person is brought to a shame where people find that person repugnant, almost despicable. That's reproach. And Jesus Christ, holy, undefiled, without sin, righteous, experienced reproach. He would have never experienced that as God Almighty. But boy, once he put on humanity and walked in our shoes, he experienced reproach. He experienced what it felt like to be rejected, to be despised. And then on the cross, of course, hanging in my place, he suffered our reproach, because sin is a reproach unto any people. And with our sin on him, Jesus Christ experienced what it was like to be despicable in the eyes of God, to be something hateful in the eyes of his own Father in heaven. And notice what it says, reproach hath broken my heart. He was experiencing something on my behalf and on your behalf. And he experienced a broken heart. You ever had a broken heart? Has sin ever broken your heart? Has sin ever broken your heart? Has your own sin ever broken your heart? Jesus Christ had no sin of his own to break his heart, but our sin broke his heart. Man, he understands what we feel. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity. This is him on the cross. He's expressing what he was going to feel. You know, prophetically, he's saying this hundreds of years before it actually took place. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's obvious, speaking about Jesus Christ in your place, hanging on the cross, literally fulfilled when they gave him vinegar and gall. But that expression there, just my the reproach it. Look at the verse before it, verse 19. Thou, he's speaking to his Father in heaven, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. This is an incredible psalm. Some of the sufferings of Jesus Christ that he went through for you and I. Look at verse 29. I am poor and sorrowful. I am poor and sorrowful. He experienced what it meant to be rejected, what it meant to be mocked, what it meant to be suffer reproach. Go to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. Taken from among men. Psalm 129. Look at verse number 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now, there is no time in the Bible when anyone did that to David, yet David wrote this. There is no time when David was beaten so badly with a whip that it cut into his back and made furrows. You know, cut into his flesh. It never happened to David. So this is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, and it's talking about the sufferings of the Lord on your behalf. On your behalf. He stood in your place, and he took the punishment that you and I rightly deserved, but he took it for us. And the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And we see that that was literally fulfilled in John chapter 19 and other places where Pilate had Jesus Christ scourged. Not just whipped, but scourged. The scourge had to do with what they tell me, I don't know, you know, just from what I've read, but at the whips that they would use, the Romans would use to just inflict as much suffering as possible, they would put pieces of bone and glass and metal at the ends of those whips so that as it came down on a person's flesh, it would literally just rip the flesh and leave stripes, leave furrows. Paul experienced some of that. You know, he was beaten and until it left stripes on his back. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing physical pain for you and I. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I guess the next time we might be tempted to complain. These are a few good verses for you just to go to look at what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. Just so he would be qualified to be your high priest. Just to qualify himself to be a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest who could completely understand all the feelings of our infirmities. All right? He wasn't spared any of these things. Isaiah chapter 50, look at verse number 5. Isaiah 50 and verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Now keep that, we're going to come back to that. Keep that little expression in mind because it means a lot more than it appears to mean at first glance. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Wow. He had his beard ripped out by the handfuls. He gave his back. He could have resisted. He could have fought. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. He could have, you know, killed all of his tormentors, but he yielded himself. He gave his back to the smiters. He allowed them to put those furrows in his back. He gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. So they ripped, as they persecuted him and tormented him at his trial, they ripped the beard out of his face. He said, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Man, spitting upon the Son of God, spitting upon the Creator, ripping out his beard, beating him in the back, yielding himself to all of that. And it says there, mine ear hast, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. Just concerning that little statement, go back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Because that means a little bit more than it appears to. Psalm 40, verse number 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, this is a psalm of David. And David speaks about being in a pit, a horrible pit, in verse 2. And God lifting him up out of the miry clay and setting his feet upon a rock and establishing his goings in a new song. But when you read the rest of this psalm, this really doesn't apply to David. This is applying to the Messiah. This is the Messiah who's speaking here in verse 6, 7, and 8. And verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. And as you read through the rest of this psalm, you can see that this is also a psalm of the Messiah, a messianic psalm. This is the voice of the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, speaking of his own suffering, speaking of his own humanity. And he says, mine ears hast thou opened, just like Isaiah 50 and verse 5 and 6. Mine ears hast thou opened. But when you look at the rest of these verses here, 6, 7, and 8, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's almost identical to a passage in the book of Hebrews. But there's one little expression that's different. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, you can see it. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, just like Psalm 40, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Paul, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, 6, and 7, is quoting Psalm 40 that we just read. In Psalm 40, everything is almost the same, except this expression is different. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Psalm 40 says, mine ears hast thou opened. Everything else is the same except those two expressions. So in Psalm 40, it's talking about Christ. In Isaiah chapter 10, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about him coming into this world. And how is mine ears hast thou opened the same as a body hast thou prepared me? Why did Paul misquote Psalm 40? I mean, did Paul get it wrong? Did Paul forget how the verse went? He got it almost all right, except for a body hast thou prepared me. That's not what Psalm 40 said. Psalm 40 said, mine ears hast thou opened. Isaiah 50 said, that God hath opened mine ear. What's it talking about? All you have to do is go back to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, you see what this Exodus 21 connects Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 50. Go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 is part of the law telling the Jews what to do with their servants. And it says in Exodus chapter 21, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. All right, people talk about the Bible condemning or condoning slavery. There's no such thing. No such thing. Critics of the Bible have never read the Bible when they say things like that. Service was something that was permitted. You could buy a servant. You could hire somebody in a sense. And notice what that servant, he only served for 6 years, and in the seventh, he had to be given his freedom. And notice it says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out, verse 3, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he hired himself out as a servant and was married, then at the end of his service, at the end of 6 years, he was to be set free with his wife. Verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So now imagine, he came in a single man, his master gave him a wife, and now he has children, and you're free to go. But you're not free to take her and the children with you. So now he has a decision to make. What's more important to him? His wife and his children and his master, or his own freedom? And so it says, verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I will not go out free. I could. I fulfilled my oath. I've accomplished everything that was required of me. I could go out. I've done what I needed to do. But if that servant loved his master, loved his wife and his children, and was, for their sake, willing to stay in that position as a servant, it says, verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the one evidence that a man was a servant forever but was serving out of love, could have gone free, was his ear was opened with a big awl. He would have a big hole in his ear, and his ear would be open. That was the evidence that he was a servant, but not out of duty, not out of bondage. He's serving out of love. He's serving willingly out of love. So his ear would be opened in that sense. The Jesus Christ, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of a servant. He came into this world. He fulfilled all that his Father required of him. He fulfilled the law. He could have, when he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was there that he was transformed in front of his disciples, and they saw him in his glory, and God, his Father, said to him the same words that he had said at the beginning of his ministry, he said at that mount. In a sense, that's the Father saying, son, you've done everything I could have asked you to do. Maybe at that moment, the Lord could have been free to go. But you know what? I think a decision got made there. But if you're going to stay out of love, then you're going to have to be pierced. You're going to have to be pierced. So Exodus chapter 21 is pointing toward the time that Jesus Christ would be pierced. Isaiah 50 speaks about his ear being opened. Psalm chapter 40 speaks about his ear being opened. Hebrews chapter 10 takes that same passage and says, a body hast thou prepared me. So the connection between his ear being opened and a body being prepared for him simply means that God took upon flesh so that he could come to this earth and be pierced, be crucified, suffer for the sake of love, out of love for you and I. Right? It all connects it together. That is the humanity of our Savior, of our Mediator, that he would experience that. He would experience the sacrifice of himself, the suffering of himself, the piercing of his own body, the yielding of his own body for the sake of those that he loved. He feels what we feel. He understands. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Look at verse number 14. Isaiah 52. It kind of brings us right in. This is sort of the front porch to the to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is this classic passage from the Old Testament that details the suffering of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. And this last part of Isaiah chapter 52 kind of brings us right into that. And look at Isaiah 52, verse number 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. All right? He certainly would be and has and is, you know, very high. Verse 14. As many were astonied. It's an old-fashioned word. We've kind of transformed it into astonished, right? But it has to do with being so incredibly taken back by something. You ever seen somebody when they're shocked and they're looking at something, it's almost as if their face turns to stone? You know, you've seen it, like, you know, like they're seeing something they can hardly believe, and their expression is usually like frozen in that moment of either awe or fear or wonder. That's the root word right here. Astonied has to do with the face. And it says, many were astonied at thee. That the sight of what is described right here was so astonishing that it's almost as if people looked on it and had no words that they could speak. What are they talking about? What was it that would have made somebody like that? Many were astonished at thee. His visage, his face, his appearance was marred, was so marred more than any man. That's quite a statement, isn't it? His visage was so marred more than any man. It's talking about the physical abuse given to Jesus Christ physically leading up to his crucifixion. The beating that he took, his face, was so beaten to a pulp that it didn't appear, he didn't appear to be a man. It says, more than any man, and his form. So the beating changed his form. His form more than the sons of men. None of us can relate to this. Now, this is what Jesus Christ volunteered for and could have stopped at any point. Imagine, I mean, most men involved in something like this, obviously these things would have been beyond their power to have stopped. But imagine someone like Jesus Christ who could have stopped this at any moment. Who could have stopped it at any moment, who had the power to kill the ones that were tormenting him at that moment. But he gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. Jesus Christ did all of this willingly. He allowed his visage to be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that this was all so that he could be a faithful and high priest and be able to empathize with all the depths of human suffering, heartache, pain, sorrow, loss, rejection. The Lord Jesus Christ has been there and walked that path. He knows. I mean, what a high priest we have. What a high priest. It ought to make us in every circumstance not fear to run right to him, jump in his lap, and just pour your heart out to him. Because he knows and he understands. And he's not going to rub your face in anything that you're experiencing. He knows what these things feel like. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not just with our infirmities, but what it feels like to go through these kinds of things. What an incredible high priest that we have. Well, while we're there, just go right across a couple of verses further. Look at Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him, before God, in other words, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. In other words, a miraculous beginning. A root wouldn't spring up and wouldn't grow out of dry ground. But his beginning was miraculous, a virgin birth. Everything about his start on this earth was not normal, not natural. It was supernatural. It was like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Most of the pictures of Jesus Christ portray him as a very handsome, you know, almost like a GQ model. You know, he should just be modeling clothes or something like that. You know, he's like, you know, looks like something like he should be on a yacht or something, you know, with a skipper's hat or something like that. The Bible says he had no beauty that anybody would have desired him. Nobody would have stopped to say, wow, what a good-looking guy. That's what it says. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And notice this, verse 3 and 4. He is despised. Wow. Creator, Savior, the lover of our soul, who came unto his own people, not to hurt them, not to make life more miserable, but to make life more abundant, that we might have eternal life. And yet he was despised. He knows what that feels like. Rejected of men. He knows what that feels like. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He got no respect. He was not esteemed. He was not held in high regard. He was hated. He was envied. He was despised. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. As the Bible says, he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. He's experienced sorrow. Sorrow. The greatest sorrow, of course, is just the sorrow of our own sin. That's why in John chapter 11, right, when he at the funeral of Lazarus, there's that famous verse that folks like to quote, you know, verse 35, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, if you separate that from the context, you lose the weight of that whole thing. Like, why was he weeping? Why was he weeping? Was it just because he loved Lazarus so much and was just sorry to see him die? No, because he was about to raise him from the dead in the next verse. It wasn't the fact that Lazarus had died, but here is the one who's, in the next few verses, he says that he's the resurrection and the life. And yet here are all these people standing around this tomb, with their hearts broken, weeping and wailing over the loss of Lazarus. It was their sorrow that touched his heart. It was their brokenheartedness that broke his heart and made him weep. And maybe their unbelief, maybe the fact that they're standing next to the Creator of the universe and they're weeping over Lazarus, whom he's about to raise from the dead. It might have been that whole circumstance that made him weep. In Mark chapter 7, when he was healing the deaf man, there was a deaf man who was deaf, plus he had an impediment of speech, and Jesus Christ spit on the ground, took some mud, and placed it in his ears, and so on and so forth. The Bible says as he did so, he sighed. He sighed. Why does the Lord have to put that in there? Why did the Lord, as he's healing this man, you know what a sigh is, right? What is that all about? Why would the Lord sigh? I mean, just he was touched with the feeling of infirmities, the sad situation of a man bound like that, not being able to hear, not being able to speak, and I think also the unbelief of those around him. In Mark also, in Mark chapter 8, the Bible says as he was about to heal someone, the Bible says in verse number 12, Mark 8 verse 12, that he sighed deeply in his spirit. I mean, he was feeling something. He could have just, you know, popped some miracles out left and right, healed the blind, given this guy, you know, done something for this guy, raised this one from the dead. But you know what? His heart's involved. His emotions are involved. He sighed. He wept. I think about the time in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 41, where the Bible says he drew near to the city and beholding the city, looking over the city, probably from the Mount of Olives, he could see over the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says he wept. He wept. It broke his heart to see his people and their unbelief. The fact he knew that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be rejected. How about when he went into the garden before his crucifixion and he prayed? And the Bible says he was exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. The weight of sorrow. Just the weight of sorrow. Even in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he cried. He cried. Wept, and the suffering, the emotional suffering, the sweat was like great drops of blood on his forehead. That's an agony. That's some kind of intense wrestling with God. I mean, that's experiencing something down on a level that most of us never, ever, ever get to. But Jesus Christ experienced those things. It just all points to his humanity. How about in, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm chapter 41, it talks about being betrayed by his own friend. It's a prophecy about Judas Iscariot, whom he called friend in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being betrayed by his own familiar friend, someone close to him. So he experienced that. He experienced being stabbed in the back, in a sense, betrayed by somebody who pretended to be a friend. I mean, that's humanity, isn't it? That's down where we live. That's something probably every one of us has experienced at one time or another. To be betrayed, to be rejected, to be lied about, to have someone undermine you from behind secretly. Jesus Christ experienced all that. The Bible says in John chapter 15, he was hated without a cause. Hated without a cause. In Luke chapter 4, when he went to his hometown that he had grown up in Nazareth, and preached his first sermon, in Luke chapter 4, at first, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth as they listened to Jesus Christ preach in the synagogue. He preached a very short message, opened up the book of Isaiah, read a few verses of Scripture, closed the book pretty much, sat down, said a few things, basically this day, is that Scripture fulfilled in your ears? And he said a few more things. And the people wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But then he went on. If he had stopped right there, he would have left a hero. He would have been signing people's Bibles, you know, if he had stopped right there. But then he continued on. And he spoke about how a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, with his own people. And then he went on to say about how there were times when the gospel was given to Gentiles and they received it with more eagerness and faith when Jews did not. And as soon as he said something like that, which would have humiliated a Jew, which was sort of knocking their religion and emphasizing the fact that Gentiles would believe God when Jews wouldn't, And then the Bible says they were filled with wrath against him. Man, they turned on him in 30 seconds. 1 minute they think, this is wonderful. What a great message. Wow, he's such an impressive speaker. Those are such gracious words. But then he says something that offends them, and they're filled with wrath, and they drag him out to the edge of the city to a cliff, and they attempt to throw him over. Wow, fickle human nature, but Jesus Christ endured all of those things. I mean, he just put up with all of that sort of stuff. And the Bible says, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what we go through. He knows much worse than any of us have ever been through. Jesus Christ can understand, and we can approach him boldly. Well, we don't have time. I'm not going to go. The other point that I wanted to make back in Hebrews chapter 5 is just simply that he's taken from among men for men. Why was all that necessary? Not for his sake, for your sake. For you. For you. In Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, he's for us. He's for us. He mediates and intercedes for us. For us. So he was taken from among men for men. God has provided us one faithful high priest, the only mediator between God and men. And if you're saved, that's how you got saved, through him. No other way. If you are saved, you owe him everything. Because you'd be in hell were it not for him understanding our need and taking our place and dying for our sin. And then, as saved sons of God, we can come to him with every ache, every problem, every sorrow, every heartache, everything that we might be going through, every sin, every time we've fallen, every time we feel like a failure, feel rejected, we can go to him. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he understands. I mean, God has provided everything that a human needs, everything that we need. A Savior powerful enough to save us is one thing, but then a mediator kind enough and human enough to understand our heart and know us and love us anyway. What a high priest we have. And I hope you've trusted him. I hope you've come to God through him. And if you haven't, there's no other way to be saved. There's no other mediator between God and men but the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Right? And and I think it's right here in Hebrews. If you, one last verse, we'll just look at this, if you will, with me. Hebrews, all right, Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse number 24 and 25. We'll end with this tonight. But this man, because he continueth ever, he ever liveth, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, watch this now. If you're not sure tonight that you know him as your Savior, I want you to see these words. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. All right? If you come unto God, it's going to be by Jesus Christ. It's going to be through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And notice, if you come to God through him, he is able to save you to the uttermost, eternally, forever, to the uttermost. Uttermost is the farthest extent, right? As far as God's concerned, the farthest extent would be eternity. So he's able to save you to the uttermost if you've come to God by him. And I hope you have. And if you have, praise the Lord. The Bible goes on to say right there in verse number 25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for you. So he's alive right now, interceding for you. And we have a high priest in heaven who understands and knows our frame. And his arms are open, and I hope you'll avail yourself of him every time that you're in need. Amen. Amen, amen. All right, let's bow our heads tonight.